Today's scripture reading will be taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This can be found in most of your pew Bibles on page 1139. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
There was a family that was relatively new to the whole church thing, and so when they came to church, they got to the offertory part, and the kids in the family were looking as they were washing the plates go by, and they saw people sticking in money. Well, when it finally came to their row, and their mom was about to put in some money, the child grabbed the mom's arm and said, "You don't have to pay for me. I'm under 5. You know, there's something about that is actually so true to how we look at God. Many of us entertain a belief that we have to buy God off. We have to buy off his forgiveness. We have to buy off his approval. Because in fact, that is the belief that has been shaped by how we have approached life for most of our lives. Buying off the approval of parents or professors, of friends, name it. And we're often so judged by our performance. And yet, with this belief on the one hand that we have to buy off people's approval, including God, and especially God's, on the other hand, there is this desire not to owe God anything, not to owe or be in debt to anyone. How do we navigate this tension? On the one hand, this belief that we have to buy off God's approval, and yet on the other hand, this innate, almost rebellious, cantankerous desire that we have not to be in debt, not to owe God or anyone anything. Well, really, it is about grace. At the end of his life, as his mental faculties were fading, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, didn't use that occasion to complain about the losses of opportunities, but rather to glorify God for the gain of a greater clarity of what it's all about. And he writes to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." As your memory fades, what will remain for you? What truth will still shine in the corridors of your memory as the lights start to dim? Maybe the grace of God. This grace of God's generous attitude, of his rescuing action, of his empowering ability, far more than what we can contain in a song, even if it were to last for 10,000 years. So as we approach this marvelous topic of grace, as we approach this theme that for John Newton was this biography of his life, and for us, it is that truth that is the foundation into which we are born by which we live, and hopefully in which we will die. Almighty God, the God of grace, the God whose grace will occupy our attention and praise for 10,000 years and never be exhausted. We come to you and ask humbly, yet confidently, because of grace, that you would bring us one step more into this truth, into this journey of amazing grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. God's grace appears in the Father's generous attitude toward human need. If you've been here for the last several weeks and understand that during the season of Lent, we're going through this series on knowing God. One of the first sermons on this topic was on the Trinity, that God's essential nature was community in being. And I want to suggest that to understand grace, you need to understand how it fits in as a part and as an expression of the Trinity. And it begins with the Father's generous attitude toward human need. And so we read in the first couple of verses, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Now, of course, the word grace does not appear in these initial verses, but we need to understand that the concept of grace is deeply associated with the gospel. Well, first, notice how Paul brackets this entire passage with his preaching and with the Corinthians believing. So in verses 1 and 2, "I preached, you received." And then, "I preached, you have believed." Then at the end of the passage in verse 11, "This is what we preached, and this is what you believed." In the opening verse, it's the gospel that is preached and believed. In the closing section, it is grace that causes the preaching and the believing. But second, the connection between the gospel and grace, well, it's so close in Paul that Paul is able to describe his message as the gospel of grace. The intersection of theology and truth in this gospel of grace is so rich, it's so deep, that Paul doesn't hesitate to describe his life purpose in terms of it. And so in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, as he's saying goodbye to them and they're all weeping and this heartfelt moment, Paul doesn't know if he'd ever see them again, and the Ephesians are realizing this may be his last will and testament to us. As he's trying to encapsulate his life purpose, inspire the elders of the Ephesian church to go back and remain faithful, what does he say that he's all about? "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Then third, you have this clause, "on which you have taken your stand." Or I would translate more simply and directly, "in which you stand." This employs a physical metaphor to indicate a condition or a state of being. This notion that when you're standing somewhere, you're occupying a particular space. This language also occurs in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where it's directly associated with grace. "Through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." This very same phrase here used of the gospel. The gospel of grace produces a condition, a state of being, a sphere of existence. But why describe it as standing? I mean, you can get at the same point of occupying a particular space by what you're doing right now. You're sitting in a space. So why use this language, this metaphor of standing, to indicate the occupation of a particular space or a condition of being? Well, I think there's something going on about the whole idea of the dignity of being, of standing, of being raised up. We get this in Leviticus chapter 26. As the Israelites are being given the law and encouraged to understand what God had done in delivering them from bondage in Egypt, the Lord says in Leviticus 26, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to stand erect and to walk with heads held high. What a marvelous picture. And here, just as it was the case in Leviticus 26, in reference to the Exodus, the notions of standing and of salvation are juxtaposed in Paul with this declaration. By this gospel you are saved. God's grace appears in this expression of the Father's generous attitude toward humanity. Undeserving, a humanity undeserving of God's goodness, yet dignified by the Father's generosity. It is this heartfelt desire for God to take you, mired as you are in the mess of your life, and to raise you up, and to have you hold your heads high, and to occupy this space of existence, though undeserving yet made dignified by God's generosity and kindness. I was struck by this one morning when I was singing in the shower. And I was singing just a hymn that had been on my mind. I was singing, "How Great Thou Art." And then I came to the third stanza. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And then, you know, as the water's dripping off of my hair into my eyes, it's being coupled with tears of absolute ecstasy and joy. As I rang out loud the chorus, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art." When have you encountered God's grace? That sense that in the presence of the Father stands one before whom you are undeserving of his goodness, yet are the full recipient of his generosity. That God, as you come to worship him, whatever burdens you may be entering the sanctuary with, whatever sins that you think, "Oh man, I'm taking communion today and I'm not worthy to take the meal, and look at my life, I'm such a mess." Whatever it may be that you come into this service, know this, that right now, the Father looks at you with this profound desire to raise you up, to have you hold your heads on high, and to be recipients of his generosity. And while the Father's attitude of generosity is the heart of grace, it's the Son's redeeming activity that are the hands of grace that put grace into action. So God's grace appears in the Son's redemptive activity for human sin. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." If you hear this formula, "For what I received, I passed on to you," as something familiar, you're right. It's what I say every time we take the Lord's Supper. It's a formula that's technical vocabulary to introduce instruction in the ancient world, particularly among Jews. Whenever you had a teaching point to make, a creed to teach and pass on, you would say, "For what I received, I passed on to you." Paul here is quoting one of the very earliest creeds of Christianity. At the beginning of this creed is the crux of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. His death enabled our life. His exit from life enabled our entrance into life. And so this is where we get the typical definition of grace: God's unmerited favor toward fallen humanity to offer the gift of salvation. Very good definition of grace. Or maybe you've heard this acrostic of grace, you know, taking each letter of grace and turning it into this phrase: God's redemption at Christ's expense. And that's what grace is. And it's rooted in this basic confession that in Jesus' redeeming activity for human sin, we find the expression, the hands of grace at work in grabbing our hands and bringing us to salvation. And this is what the scriptures talk about. This is what God intended from the get-go. The gracious death for our sins was according to the scriptures, not just one scripture, but the whole shebang. Whether it was the great symbolism of the Passover lamb, which was sacrificed, that the death of the lamb might protect the life of the people. As the lamb was sacrificed and the blood of the lamb was put around the lintels and the door frame, the angel of death would pass over it, protecting the life of the Israelites within. Or maybe it was the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, upon which the sins of Israel were laid on that goat's head, and then the goat was sent out into the wilderness to be lost so that your sins couldn't be recovered. Or perhaps Isaiah's great prophecy, that magnificent word in chapter 53, foreshadowing the gracious activity of the Messiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is what Scripture talked about all along, God's redeeming activity for human sin. And such grace marked Paul's life and ministry as well. And so he says in verse 7, then he, the risen Christ, appeared with James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. For I am the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. You know, Paul here describes himself with deep humility as someone who understands grace as undeserved favor bestowed by God upon sinners. Paul uses very strong imagery to describe his need for forgiveness. Elsewhere, because he persecuted the church, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Not just a sinner, not just a bad sinner, but the chief of sinners. So profound was his understanding because of grace of his fallenness. Here Paul uses this evocative image, abnormally born, to describe himself. This is a phrase, this is a very, very powerful image. This abnormally born is a word that indicates the violation of the normal period of gestation. You would use it to describe the aborted fetus, or a stillborn fetus, or a miscarried fetus. Something abnormally born, something that didn't gestate properly. And that's why it would be used in the ancient world as an insult, to describe someone as a monster or a freak of nature. They would use this particular term. Here it seems that Paul is willing to embrace an insult that the Corinthian church was probably using toward him. Paul was known in church history as a fairly ugly man, short, with a speech problem, not impressive at all. Maybe by calling him a freak of nature, they were actually meaning it by what they saw, an unimpressive man. And yet, he takes that insult. He embraces it as an opportunity to magnify God's grace. And he says, yes, I am a freak. And in a sense, here is a profound point that he is to invite us all in, that we all really are freaks. We are a freak of spiritual nature. We are freaks because we have souls misshapen by sin. It reminds me of this, imagery in Harry Potter, the last book. He kind of dies, and I'm sure you probably know the story. Read it and seen it on the movie. He's kind of dead, and he has this interaction with Dumbledore and trying to make sense of what happened to him. And as they're talking at this kind of visionary King's Cross station, off to the side, what's happening? There's this baby with raw flesh, squirming about under a chair. And Harry keeps on looking toward it. And it's apparent what it is. It is the misshapen soul of Lord Voldemort, who's grasping after power, whose sinful, rebellious attitudes, at least from a Christian perspective, leads to what is in fact the harsh reality of us all. Souls misshapen by jealousy, by grabs of power, by lust. And so we are one abnormally born, born not as God intended, born misshapen by sin. But, here, God comes to us and gives us new life, new birth. And he doesn't end there. He brings us into the further activity of the Trinity, that God's grace appears in the Spirit's empowering ability in human dependence. And Paul here conveys this by stating in the second half of verse 10, "No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." One of the most common complaints about the doctrine of grace, one of the things that seems so perplexing, is that why don't we just take the money and run? If God just offers us freely forgiveness, why don't we just take it and say, "Oh, that's nice. Then I want to live my life the way I want to live it." This is precisely the question that Paul raises in Romans chapter 6. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? You can only ask that question if you don't understand the Trinitarian basis of grace. Grace is not just the Father's attitude of generosity, dignifying an undeserving humanity. It's not only the freely gifted redemption procured by the Son in saving humanity, but it is also the Spirit's ability to transform humanity. It is God's providential power. And this is just absolutely essential. Because most of us, when we encounter grace and we understand it, I certainly felt this when I was coming out of the shower, just still basking in the glow of having sung this great hymn and having this profound sense that, yes, Christ died for me, even me. I'm toweling off, and I'm just so happy to live the Christian life. There's this profound sense of gratitude. But you know what? For me, gratitude lasts about 36 hours. And then after that, well, life just has too much other stuff going on, and gratitude fades. If gratitude is your sole motivation in living the Christian life, you'll live it no more than a day at a time, and not that well, probably not even an hour. Most of us say thank you to God, and then quickly that fades, that gratitude. You need something far more sufficient for the life of following Jesus. And this is grace, the grace that the Spirit of God infuses in you. This is exactly what Paul says in another autobiographical section of 2 Corinthians. Just get the message even clearer to the Corinthian church. "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power.'" It's not just an expression of my favor toward you is sufficient for you to feel good about your self-esteem. Or this unmerited gift of salvation offered through Jesus is sufficient for you to get you into heaven. No, no, no. Here, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfected in your weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power, mediated to him through grace, might rest on me." Although the language of the Spirit isn't here in our passage, Paul clearly understands that grace entails the work of God's Spirit in transforming us, in producing fruit, in imparting gifts to the church so that we can be functioning together, serving one another, teaching one another, helping one another worship better, exploring what it means to serve God together as community of being. And it's why this this amazing grace leads us. It leads us to this feast that we're going to have tonight. Feasting at the table. Undeserving of God's goodness, yet dignified by the Father's generosity. Abnormally born with a misshapen soul, yet born again as children of God. Powerless to live out our gratitude, yet enabled by the Spirit to bear fruit. A freedom that is so amazing that we can come to God just as I am. Just as I am, I come to God. Come to God able to fling myself in the outstretched arms of a Savior, just as I am. But to become more than I am because of the grace of God. I can count on God to make me more than I am. And so in your insert, you have the quotation from Jonathan Edwards. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. The work of grace by God's Spirit in your life will not be satisfied until glory is brought to fruition in your life. And so the freedom of amazing grace is a part of what we do at the table. Each exercise of prayer that we've been giving you through this Lenten season is associated with a particular attribute of God. In the first iteration of this whole exercise, the folks that I worked on with this, we associated confession with the holiness of God. But it became apparent to me as I thought about my own life and as I saw the movement of Scripture, that confession, the prayer of confession, while maybe at one level we think of it associated with the holiness of God, is in fact in Scripture more associated with the grace of God. Too often we think that God seeks to scare us into repentance. And in one sense, that's true. There are scary consequences to our sins that we need to own up to. And certainly God's righteous wrath is very real against sin. Yet consider Paul's argument in Romans 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And then for the next verses of chapter 1, he diagnoses the unrighteousness of humanity, lists it all out, examines it, and why God's wrath would be upon it. Judgment against sin is the reason for our need to repent, of course. However, when Paul got to the point to motivate us to repent, what was the cause that would invite us to repent? It wasn't judgment. After all this argument about God's wrath against all unrighteousness in chapter 1, he concludes that argument at the beginning of chapter 2 by saying this, "Or do you not know that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance?" It is because the grace of God makes it safe for us to repent. Isn't that true? The very person that you are most reluctant to ever confess a fault to are the people in your life who nag you, who criticize you, who are always on your case, who make it so unsafe for you to be vulnerable. And what you need to confess is a place of safety. It's a place where you can come just as you are and yet be called to be more than you are, empowered to be more than you are. And so we come to the table this evening. We do these exercises in Psalm chapter 2 through this week, confessing not just in vague detail, vague abstractions, "Lord, I'm a sinner, will you please come and change my life?" But no, being led on in daily exercises, probing the soul that has been misshapen by sin and confessing. Tony has been such a godsend in my life to learn about true confession. You know, after we have some kind of conflict and I feel badly about, you know, what I did and, you know, what of a chump of a husband I am, I'll apologize. I'm often very quick to apologize. I'll say something like, "I'm sorry." And then she'll come back and say, "Well, what are you sorry for?" Like, "Can't you just accept that I'm sorry? I'm just sorry for being You know, what are you sorry for? At first, I found that a very painful exercise because I had to name my sin. I am sorry for saying this last night in this particular way. And it was so painful. And yet, as the years have gone by, I found a tremendous freedom in the specificity of my confession. Because a vague confession will lead to a vague sense of forgiveness. But to own it, to name it, to God, and I dare say to other people, is to find a specific freedom of forgiveness. So as we come to the table this evening, don't just say to God, I'm sorry for just being. Name your sin. Name them. And as you name them, come up to the table and lay them down. Take the elements and leave them behind. As we invite the band to come up, I want you to take this time in prayerful reflection at the invitation that God has to us. Come, ye sinners.